Romans chapter 7, we'll be looking at 7 through 12. Romans chapter 7, verses 7 through 12. The title of the sermon, The Power of the Law, The Power of Sin. Now I want you to begin by imagining a homeowner. This homeowner lives in a neighborhood that has seen a recent spike in crime. There's been burglaries in this neighborhood, in this area. So this homeowner hires a contractor to install an alarm system. On the day that the contractor comes out to install the alarm, the homeowner is sick. He cannot meet with the contractor. But somebody has to be there to let the contractor in. Somebody has to be there to open the door, to show the contractor where all the electrical panels are and all everything that needs to be hooked up. So the homeowner asked his neighbor if he would mind coming over and spending a couple hours at the house and showing the contractor where everything was. So the neighbor greets the contractor that morning, shows the contractor where the electrical panel is, shows the contractor where the crawl space is, shows the contractor all the details about the house that the contractor's going to need to know to install this alarm system. And of course, once everything's installed, the contractor has to show somebody how to work this thing. And so now, this neighbor has full knowledge of the alarm system. And this neighbor has the ability to burglarize this homeowner's house with full access to the alarm system. And how is it disabled? That is the situation that is similar to the situation we see Paul describing here in Romans 7, 7 through 12. With the law. Because what have we seen thus far in Romans? Sin existed prior to the law. But with the law came transgression. Just as this neighbor could have burglarized the home before the alarm system was installed, or even after, having the knowledge of where things were set up, having the knowledge of how to enable and disable that alarm system, takes everything to a whole new level. What are we looking at here in Romans 7? We're looking at sin, prohibition and rebellion, life and death, and hope. Sin, prohibition and rebellion, life to death, and hope. Romans chapter 7, beginning of the 7th verse. And this is a natural question that would arise out of the conversation, out of the instruction that Paul has given to these people. What shall we say then? Paul is raising the question that he imagines is being raised in the minds of those who are hearing this read within the congregation. What shall we say then? Is the law sin? God forbid. Nay, I have not known sin but by the law. For I have not known lust, except the law had said, Thou shalt not covet. But sin, taking occasion by the commandment, wrought in me all manner of concupiscence. Without the law, sin is dead. For I was alive without the law once. But when the commandment came, sin revived, and I died. And the commandment which was ordained to life, I found to be unto death. For sin, taking occasion by the commandment, deceived me. and by it slew them. Wherefore the law is holy, and the commandment is holy, and just, and good. As we go to the Lord in prayer, I want you to have in mind the power of the law and the power of sin. Let us pray. Our Lord and our God, we thank you. We thank you that you have preserved your word. We thank you that you preserved this particular text to instruct us to keep us from erring, to keep us from making claims about the law that your word does not claim. Lord, we thank you that you call us to holy living. You don't call us to live holy on our own, but it is you who sanctifies us by grace through faith. You teach us, you instruct us, you shape us, you mold us each and every day of our lives as believers, making us into that which you called us to be. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Sin. Paul has previously used the word paroptima in chapter 5, verse 15. Turn back there to chapter 5. We'll read 12 to 21 of chapter 5. Wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men. For that all have sinned. For until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed when there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over them that had not sinned after the similitude of Adam's transgression, who is the figure of him that was to come. But not as the offense, so also is the free gift. For if through the offense of one many be dead, much more the grace of God, the gift of grace which is by man, Jesus Christ, hath abounded unto men. And not as it was by one that sinned, so it is the gift. For the judgment was by one to condemnation, but the free gift is of many offenses unto justification. For if by one man's offense death reigned, by one much more they which receive abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness shall reign in life by one, Jesus Christ. Therefore, as by the offense of one judgment came upon all men to condemnation, even so, by the righteousness of one, the free gift came upon all men unto justification of life. For by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so by the obedience of one shall many be made righteous. Moreover, the law entered, and the offense might abound. But where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. That the sin hath reigned unto death, even so might grace reign through righteousness unto eternal life by Jesus Christ our Lord. King James uses the word offense there in verse 15. It says, but not as the offense, so also is a free gift. For if through the offense of many, of one many be dead, much more the grace of God and the free gift of grace, which is by one man, Jesus Christ, hath abounded unto many. That word offense is the Greek paroptima, and it carries the idea of the fall. Now when we get to Romans 7, in verse 7, Paul changes reproptima to harmartia. In both cases, he's referring to the principle of sin. So think about this. We have the principle of sin. And we have the act of sin. What did Paul say in Romans 5? We are all guilty in Adam. We all have the principle of sin overshadowing us. The law comes and addresses our acts of sin. Or another way of saying it, our transgressions. We're guilty in Adam to by way of original sin, but we're also guilty of our individual transgressions, our individual sins. Both of these words show the condition of prohibition and desire leading to a fall. So whether you're looking at offense, paroptima, or here, chapter 7, verse 7, nay, I had not known the law, for I had not known the lust, except that the law had said, thou shalt not covet. But sin, chapter 7, verse 8, taking offense by the commandment, that word sin, in chapter 7, verse 8, is harmartia. That's the act, it's still the principle of sin, like paroptima, but the difference is here. Paroptima is more precise and shows your individual falling short. So think about harmartia like this. Let's cut this part out. Let's do a little bit of transliteration. Yeah, that's the word I was looking for. Let's change this T to a K. So we could say that harmartia, sin, is missing the mark. When you had weapons training in the Air Force, when you had weapons training in the Coast Guard, you had certain parameters that you couldn't just shoot and let the bullets land wherever they wanted to, but you had a target. Well, if you didn't hit the target, you what? You missed the mark. That's what sin is. That is you and me falling short. Paul knows, and he shows a personal awareness created by the law's demands of the power of sin. He chose the final commandment and its prohibition of coveting to illustrate a point. He could have chosen any of them. Or he could have just generally spoke of the commandments. But he specifically chose the prohibition of coveting. Why is it significant that Paul would choose coveting to illustrate his point here in Romans chapter 7? There is something basic about the act of coveting, which is just desire. Coveting is an old word, isn't it? We know in our day what adultery looks like. We know in our day what murder looks like. We know in our day what disrespect and rebellion against parents looks like. We know in our day what taking the Lord's name in vain looks like. We know in our day what not remembering the Sabbath looks like. We know what lying looks like. But coveting, being an old word, it's hard for our contemporary modern minds to wrap around that. Thou shalt not desire. Thou shalt not desire. Why is coveting wrong? Coveting can lead to lying, can't it? Coveting can lead to stealing, can't it? Love coveting can lead to killing, can't it? Or anything else prohibited in the commandments. The sin prohibited is the craving itself. It's like my pastor, Brother Ron, used to say, if something is wrong, the road that leads to it is wrong. So, when we get to that 10th commandment, it kind of summarizes the other 9, doesn't it? It summarizes the other 9. It says, okay, what these commandments address is the end of the road. Now we're going to address the root. So if the first 9 address the destination, the 10th addresses the root, or the route, whichever way you want to pronounce it. Where desire clutches at the imagination and puts the spurs to the will. In covetousness, desire clutches, grabs your imagination, steering you to that point of bearing false witness against your neighbor, steering you to that point of rebelling against parents, steering you to that point of adultery, steering you to that point of murder, steering you to that point of, well, the government said we can't worship, so I'm not going to go to attend worship today. Everybody's scared of this little itty-bitty virus in 2020. And they said we shouldn't congregate. So who cares that the commandments say, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy? Who cares that the writer of Hebrews says, forsake not the assembling of yourselves together, as is the manner of some? Desire clutches the imagination, puts the spurs on the will. Think about what that spur is. Back in 1991, after Dad won Drill Sergeant of the Year, he was inducted, because he was cavalry, he was inducted into the Order of the Spur. So with his crest loose, he has a pair of spurs that go on his shoes. Harkening back to that time when the cavalry was on horseback. And think about what that spur does. That spur gets the horse to move. Well, what does covetousness do? What does desire do? But it puts the spurs to your will. Prohibition and rebellion. See prohibition and rebellion in verse 8. The background for this, for temptation, is the fall. Think about Genesis chapter 2, verse 15 through 18. God has just created man. Male and female, He created He, them. God placed man in the garden. And what did God tell man? He said, I've given you every herb-bearing plant. I've placed every tree in this garden for you for food. But the tree that's in the center of the garden, that's the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. You shall not eat it. God gave Adam what? He gave Adam a prohibition. Now think about when you were raising your children, Myrtle and Charlotte. If you gave your children a prohibition, what did that do?
Stimulated them to want to do it.
Yeah.
Do you think that God may have, in an indirect sense, wanted him to eat off that tree?
No, absolutely.
By putting the word prohibition?
No, absolutely.
Why even have the tree then?
Because Adam had what you and I don't have. Absolute free will. He could have chosen to eat or not to eat. You and me don't have that.
I don't know. I think it's God told me not to eat off the tree.
So Adam and Eve were given this prohibition. That prohibition stirred within them a desire. And when the serpent's subtle suggestion came, that was hard to say. That prohibition stirred desire from the serpent's subtle suggestion, and it fostered a rebellious spirit that prefers one's own will over the expressed will of God. What was the expressed will of God for Adam?
Don't touch the tree.
That was the prohibition, that the expressed will of God was that Adam would live in and tend the garden. Adam wasn't just placed there in the garden to just lay around and do whatever. But he was placed there in the garden to keep it, to tend it. Adam was given a job description in the garden. But when that serpent's subtle suggestion came, and it is contrasted with the Lord's prohibition, Adam preferred his own will over the expressed will of God that he live in and tend the garden. The sin prohibited is the craving itself. Oh, I'm sorry. I jumped back. That rebellious spirit not only perverts his own will, but that rebellious spirit also calculates how to satisfy one's will. So Adam preferred his own will over God's, and Adam calculated how to satisfy that will. Think about when you were raising your children. If you gave them a prohibition, did they necessarily, within the next 2 or 3 seconds, set out to rebel against the prohibition? No. But as they age, they learn to be much more calculated. They learn to be much more timely in how they rebel. I just heard a story this week when I went to get my hair cut about a lady when her daughter was 2 years old. They had one of those little gates up separating the kitchen from the rest of the house, and it had one of those eye holes on it. Well, the daughter figured out how to take a broom and push that eye hook up to release the hook from the wall so that the gate could come back and the daughter would have free access to this area. We don't have to teach sinfulness in children. Children are born innately with sinfulness. What did David say in Psalm 51? In sin, my mother conceived me. Psalm 51 is written out of his adulterous affair with Bathsheba, in which he produced a child in sin. But David says, in sin, his mother conceived him. We don't see anything in the biblical record that David was born out of adultery. Right. So what does David mean then? He was born with that principle of sin. He was born with that original sin embedded into his very being. The word lust in verse 7, the word concupiscence in verse 8 are generally used with sexual desire and contender understanding the text if we limit the usage. So our text uses that word desire in our word, that word lust. In our day, we naturally gravitate, when we think of the word lust, toward all things sexual, particularly sexual desire outside of the context of marriage. But if we press our understanding of lust on the text, then we miss the point. We're simply looking at desire. Lust can be sexual, but if you're a fisherman and your neighbor buys a brand new bass boat,
I mean, you want a boat like his and mine better.
That's lust. If you're a car enthusiast and your neighbor gets a sports car, and you want it, that's lust. Lust can be sexual, but let's not press our understanding, our connotation of lust on this text. Let's just think of it as desire in general. Anything you desire. Here's what a lot of Baptists do. A lot of Baptists will look at that bass boat and they'll try to sanctify their lust. Well, I don't want what he has. I want something like what he has. How is that any better? It makes the person saying it feel better because he can claim, well, I'm really not covered.
I thought you could say something like, well, I could use that boat, but to get fish for the fish fry at church.
He can claim he's not covered. But what did Jesus say about adultery? If you look at a woman with lust, it's the same thing with the act. What did Jesus say about murder? If you have hatred in your heart toward your brother, it's the same as committing the act. What would Jesus say about coveting? If you have desire in your heart, it's the same as if you committed the act. Then life to death. Now, oftentimes in Christianity, we think about coming from death to life. Think about the formula we use in baptism. Buried with him in baptism, raised with him in the newness of life. We think in terms of death to life. But Paul uses here in verses 9 to 11, life to death. For I was alive without the law once, but when the commandment came, sin revived, and I died. And the commandment which was ordained to life, I found to be unto death. For sin, taking occasion by the commandment, deceived me, and by it slew me. Paul is speaking relatively. How do we know he's speaking relatively here? Because there was never a time in his pre-conversion life that he was unrelated to the law. What do we know about the Apostle Paul? Let's think back to verse 9. For I was alive without the law once, but when the commandment came, sin revived, and I died. What do we know about the Apostle Paul? Acts chapter 23, verse 6 says what? He was a son of a Pharisee. Acts 26, verse 5 states that he lived in strict conformity to the regulations of his sect. So if there never was a point in his pre-Christian days that he was left out of the law. What does he mean here? Turn with me to Philippians chapter 3. Philippians chapter 3, verses 5 and 6. Paul giving his credentials. Circumcised the eighth day, of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, and Hebrew of the Hebrews, as touching the law, a Pharisee. Concerning zeal, persecuting the church, touching the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. Formerly, in his pre-Christian, in his pre-conversion life, he was self-deceived, he was careless. He thought as long as he checked all the right boxes, that he was okay. He was self-deceived. Previously, you've heard me say that in his pre-conversion days, he thought that he was doing the will of God. He was self-deceived. He was careless. He was trusting more in his circumcision and in his lineage and in his status, which all gave him zeal, than he was trusting in the righteousness of God. Intellectually, he was convinced. In his pre-conversion days, he was convinced that there was no way, no how, that Jesus could be the Messiah. Why was that? Because God had let Jesus die. God not only let Jesus die, but he let Jesus die as a criminal. But on the road to Damascus, that thinking was reversed. When Paul says here in 9 to 11, I die, it is not the death to sin and dying with Christ that he presented in chapter 6. This is death because of sin. So chapter 6, we see death to sin. Here in chapter 7, we see death because of sin. What's peculiar about that? We have to die because of sin before we can die to sin. We have to die because of sin before we can die to sin. How did die? How did Paul die because of sin? He died because of sin through the law. Through the law that he looks at in the mirror and he sees his utter depravity. He sees what a scoundrel he is. He sees what a dirtbag he is. He dies at the feet of the law and at the feet of sin. But in Christ, he now dies to sin. Sinful man fails to do the will of God. Turn back with me to Leviticus 18. Leviticus 18, verses 1 through 5. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, speak unto the children of Israel, and say unto them, I am the Lord your God. After the doings of the land of Egypt, wherein you dwelt, shall you not do, and after the doings of the land of Canaan, whither I bring you, shall you not do. neither shall ye walk in their ordinances. Ye shall do my judgments and keep my commandments, not my ordinances, to walk therein. I am the Lord your God. Ye shall therefore keep my statutes and my judgments, which if man do, he shall live in them. I am the Lord. If you do these, the Lord says, you will live in them. But sinful man always fails to do the will of God. In fact, as we proceed on next week in chapter 7, what are we going to look at? We're going to look at that very confusing section where Paul says that he finds himself not doing what he wants to do and doing what he doesn't want to do. The scene here in verse 11 is similar to that scene in Genesis 3, 1 through 5. Except here, sin takes the place of the tempter. In Genesis 3, Satan comes in the form of a serpent, speaks to Eve and to Adam. Says, did God tell you that you couldn't eat of any tree in the garden? Well, God said we're allowed to eat of any tree, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, we're not allowed to eat lest or touch. We're not allowed to eat or touch. Here in Romans 7, it's not the serpent, it's not the tempter, but sin takes the place of the tempter. Sin is doing the deception. We see that deceiving used also in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, 1 through 4, especially verse 3, and 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 11 through 15, especially verse 14. That's sin taking the place of the tempter, deceives, and results in death. What do we see at the close of chapter 6? For the wages of sin is death. What did I bring out about those wages? When you take a job, do they give you all the wages that you're ever going to get at one time? No. But wages come to you incrementally. Wages come to you periodically. And death is the same way. When you and I live in sin, death is paid to us periodically, incrementally, day by day, week by week, month by month, until finally those wages are fully paid and you breathe your last. Gunther Bornkamp wrote, what constitutes this deception and death? The deception of sin can only consist in the fact that it falsely promises life to me. This it cannot do by itself, but only with the help of the divine commandment. Deceptively, it appropriates the call for life, which actually declares God's law. Do that, and you shall live. What it quietly and deceptively conceals from me is simply this, that it has now usurped this call to live, and therefore the encounter with the divine commandment is no longer direct. Sin always stands in between and is fundamentally perverting my relationship to God's commandment. This perversion is both deception and death. That is an apt description of what Paul's talking about here. Sin is deception and death. If Satan came to you with the ugliness of sin, would there be much temptation? If Satan came to you with the end results of sin, would there be much temptation? Satan is the master, deceiver. And he knows how to package sin in such a way that it's appetizing. It's appealing. Satan even knows how to lace his lies with just enough truth. Think about the Jehovah's Witnesses. Much of the New World Translation, you won't tell much difference from the Bibles we read. But when you get to John 1:1, it makes a big difference. Think about the Mormons. When those two young men come to your door, they don't tell you that they actually have three different sacred books. They don't tell you that...
Mormons have three. I know they have the Book of Latter-day Saints.
They've got the Book of Mormon, Doctrine and Covenants, Pearl and Great Price.
Oh, learn something.
They don't tell you that when you die, if you're a really good Mormon, you can have your own planet.
Huh.
And that you can populate that planet with all the wives that you get. They come to your door with just enough truth laced around their lies to get the hook in.
I don't know about the planet.
That's the way they come to you. They have just enough truth to snag you.
I mean, supposedly, when he originally met that Maruna, it was a lizard man he supposedly saw in the forest.
Just enough truth to snag you. That's the devil's tactic. That's why it's absolutely crucial, critical, for you and me to know this word. And I would take it one step further. We need to know it not just so that we can share God's word on accident. But think of how many times Jehovah's Witnesses, Mormons, knock at the door and they, other people are running and hiding. Or if they do get the door open, the door is quickly slammed. How do those Jehovah's Witnesses and Mormons ever hear the gospel if you and me are not ready? If you and me as Christians have a Jehovah's Witness or a Mormon knock on our door, that is a divine appointment. Invite them in and you control the conversation. If for no other reason, keep them there, because every minute you keep them is a minute they can't deceive somebody else. Verse 12, we see holy. Wherefore the law is holy, and the commandment holy, and just, and good. Paul began, what shall we say? Is the law sin? And he ends with the law is holy. Because why? He knows the heart of man. He knows that the heart of man is an idol-producing factor. And he knows that if he doesn't state it clearly, then what are they going to do? They're going to cast the law aside. And they're going to establish a misunderstanding of grace as an idol. And so Paul has to say here that the law is holy and just and good. The law is total. When Paul says this, it includes the individual commandments. And he is specifically giving a backward glance at this 10th commandment that he's just addressed, that he's just brought to our forefront. Everett Harrison says that it is holy because it comes from the holy God and searches out sin. That's the purpose of the law. The law was never intended to save. Old Testament saints were not saved by the law. They were saved by the recognition that the law was given by a holy God, and that law searched out sin. It is righteous because of the just requirements it lays upon men. It is righteous because it forbids and condemns sin. It is good because its aim is life. Sin's aim is death. The law's aim is life. So today, do you know what sin is? Have you called your sin what God calls it? Have you surrendered to Jesus in holiness and righteousness and goodness? Because there's only two roads. There's only two doors. Either sin leading to death, or the law leading to life. The law is holy and righteous and good. Look into the law. See your sin. Confess your sin. Say the same thing about it that God says. Repent and surrender to Jesus as Lord. Let's pray. Our Lord and our God, we bow before you. We thank you for your word. Lord, the psalmist said it best. The law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. Lord, revive our souls today. It's in Jesus' name we pray.